Well, it's all about Jesus.
Amen.
Oh, man. That song, I don't mean to use a worldly term, but that turns me on. I had a year in when I was in Cleveland that I had decided, I think a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, that I was going to preach every Sunday morning and every Sunday night a sermon about Jesus for a whole year instead of any other subject. I mean, there really isn't any other subject. I mean, it wasn't difficult to do. In fact, I was looking through some of my notes. I've saved some of my notes, and I was looking through, and I had a card with the list of all those sermons that I've not, the sermons themselves were just a list. And I may do that again sometime. Lord, let me live another year. I don't get to preach every Sunday, but I do most Sundays. And then, of course, during the week, and I love to talk about Jesus, preach about Jesus. So we'll do a little bit of that tonight. Even though the subject itself is not directly about the Lord, and anything from the Bible is about the Lord, if you have your Bibles and turn to John 4, we're going to look at something there. The Gospel of John in chapter 4. I'm going to speak to you tonight about revival. Tomorrow morning, if you can, as the pastor said, we were at a fellowship meeting recently and had a couple hundred people there. It's not restricted to preachers, but I'm going to preach directly to preachers tomorrow, and you want to come in and listen in and hear me skin them, then go ahead. Preachers are a crowd, and I know that because I'm one of them. Preachers are a crowd that need to be preached to more than anybody else. It's like you understand when you're standing in the pulpit, you're giving out, and you need to take in. And sometimes we get to the place where we don't listen, we just preach. And so it's a very special time. Just be three speakers in the morning. And then, Pat, you know if he has anything to do with the food, it's going to be a good meal. Be worth coming just for the food. You can look at him and tell that, okay? So you come tomorrow, 9:30, three speakers, 12:30, we'll have lunch and have a great time. And then tomorrow night, I'm not quite sure what I'm going to preach on tomorrow night, but I hope you'll come back. This is a good Monday night crowd. We used to call revival Blue Monday. You know, we'd have a revival Sunday to Sunday or sometime 2 weeks. And the first night of the meeting on Monday night was always sparse crowd, way down, and so on. But, man, good singing tonight, good spirit tonight. Yeah. I've got my small Bible, so it'll be a short sermon. How many of you really believe that? Come on. In the Gospel of John, I'm going to read just verse 40. You're very familiar with this story, I'm sure. If you've been saved, you've been a Christian, been going to church a year, you've heard sermons on the fourth chapter of John, the woman at the well, and in Samaria, the revival that took place. Probably, arguably, the greatest revivals there's ever been on the face of the earth. Perhaps someone would say Jonah's revival in Nineveh included thousands of people, the whole city turned from their sin and turned to the Lord. And then, of course, Pentecost, 3,000, a little later on, 5,000. Here, God doesn't give us a number. It's not really that important. In fact, we make mistakes sometimes by doing everything with figures.
Yeah, right.
They say figures don't lie, but liars figure. Yeah. And so you want to be careful about just doing it. Revival has to do with a lot of things, more than just numerics. And so I hope we can get that across to you tonight. You need a revival. I have not been here for a couple of years preaching, but I know that you need a revival. We all need a revival. So I'm not speaking without experience. You, when I'm saying you collectively as a church, you need a revival. Now, since you're a part of that collection, one member of the body, If 80% of the members of the body have a revival, it's not the kind of revival we need. We need 100%. And that's asking quite a bit, and some people think it can't be done, but I disagree with that. But in this story, just to to go back a little bit, give you a little introduction. You know that the Jews and the Samaritans had a hatred for each other, unlike any two races in the world. We think sometimes between the black and the white, or the Spanish and the black, and Spanish and the white. You can think of times when two races or two peoples or two nations hated each other so much, and could never live together, work together, be at peace together. Well, here, I suppose, in my limited study of history, is probably two peoples that hated and despised and had no use for each other more than any other two people in the world. And a Samaritan was simply a half-Jew, a mixture of Jewish and Gentile. They despised the Gentiles, the Jews did, and so when they became mixed with a Gentile, their despicableness was twice as bad as it was. But here the Lord comes to this woman. A lot of things I want you to notice about that. We have to be very careful in the times in which we live. So much immorality, so much false and true accusations. And perhaps I would not have been at the well, even though it was a public place, with the woman by herself. It wasn't always the best thing to do. The disciples were gone, and Jesus alone there. He was God, though. I mean, he didn't have to worry about any of that stuff. So he came to see her because nobody else would talk to her. She was the harlot of the city. She had five husbands, and by the way, if you get the idea that living together is marriage, Jesus said no. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. And so you still need, I don't care how many husbands you had, or wives, whatever the case may be, you still need to be married. Marriage is marriage. Living together. And so he revealed to her her sin. And she was astonished because as far as we know, he'd never been to the city before. Jews would go out of the way, miles out of the way, to keep from going through Samaritan land. They wanted nothing to do. They didn't want to get the dust of their feet on their clothes. It was considered wicked. So he went out of the way purposely to see this woman. And he won her to himself. You know the story. We're not take time to read all of that. He revealed himself to her as Messiah when he said, "I that speak unto thee am he," the Messiah. She had mentioned the Messiah. So then he revealed to her the water of life, which he was the water of life, and provided that. And then she went into the city and told all the men that she had dealt with. It kind of confirms to me that the woman in John chapter 11, when all of those men brought her to Jesus for judgment, they didn't bring the man.
Yeah.
And the law of Moses said you have to catch the man and the woman. But those lousy cowards were like a lot of men today. They dragged the poor woman there. But then the Lord forgave her for her sins. But she was a vile woman. Well, this woman was a vile woman to have, we know, six men and probably other men in the city like Rahab the harlot, by the way, who was a despicable woman. And her name is mentioned in the lineage of Christ. Think about that. Talk about God's grace. Well, those are all different sermons. But here, just look at verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Some historians say that perhaps nearly the whole city was saved. We don't know. There was a great revival, first of all, because of her testimony, and then a much greater revival when they got them to church. Now listen, you win a soul any place you can win one. Yeah. Hospital, restaurant, home, family, visitor. You win them anywhere you can. But do your very best to get them to church. This is the best place to win them because you identify your salvation with the person and with the people and with the church and everything else. So she went and told them. They came out to see him. And when they heard him, the scripture says in John 4, now we believe because we've heard him. You see? All right. Now let me tell you some of the things that we need a revival in today if we're going to have. We need a revival of truth. We live in an age of liars. We have professional liars. I had a dear lawyer friend of mine that said it took him years, even though he was a Christian, when he went to pre-law school and when he went to law school, and when he got his degree and when he got out into practice, he said, it took me years to get over the fact that there are things that are true. They teach them in law school that there is no black and white. Everything is gray. Everything's somewhere between, in the middle. And we have trained and educated our children, and then they could learn that from us. You see, I hate to say it. I don't want to say it. I don't like to say it, but I've lied more than once in my lifetime, more than none of your business. And we lie to get out of things, or we lie to make it difficult for people, all kinds of reasons for lying, but lying is always wrong. And so here, we're going to see that we need a revival. Do you know historians lie? You know, if you've had the opportunity to have higher education past the 12th grade level and gone into college, but now they're not doing it just in college, even our elementary books and our high school books, they're lying about our country. They're teaching our children lies about our presidents and our leaders and lies about the truth of the foundations of this country, you see. Yeah. So we need a revival of telling the truth. Amen. We need a revival for truth. Politicians lie. Now, I know that's something that's difficult for you to believe, but we know it's true. After they've been caught, and we've got 1,000 witnesses, and we've had 6 trials, and all of this stuff, we find out that politicians lie. They lie on the campaign trail. We know that. We know Mr. Obama. He's our president. I'm sorry to say it, but he's lied and lied and lied, just like the presidents before him and others. We're just liars. Historians are liars. Politicians are liars. We even, says the Bible, says we deceive ourselves with lies. I want to feel good. I know I did something I shouldn't have done or said something I shouldn't have said, and I don't want to go make it right, and so I kind of blame it on the other person, and to make myself feel good, I will lie to myself. And self-deceit is the worst kind of deceit there is. But we need a revival of truth. We're inborn. There's no class of people from the royalty in places we have kings and queens down to the democracy such we have in America. There is nobody that is born. In fact, the Bible puts it this way. They come from the womb telling lies. Every mother here knows that their baby's a liar. Started lying before he could talk. Huh? You know, he cried for the wrong reason. They have a cry when they're hungry. They have a cry when they're tired. They have a cry when they're sick. They have a cry when they want to get picked up and held and cuddled. And so they'll give you that sick cry when they just want to get picked up. And they'll give you that hurt cry when they just want to be cuddly. They know how to do it. It is a natural thing for us by our birth to be a liar. Preachers. Man, I know that. I've been listening to them on television. I can't believe sometimes. I've never been in the habit of watching religious television. I mean, it's some of the worst television there is. But I have listened to some, and I need to know some things. But I mean, just lie, just lie. They lie to people about raising money. They lie about what they do with the money. They lie about records. They just lie. They're liars. Preachers need a revival of against lying, of telling the truth. And if we get the place where every member of the Bethel Baptist Church would be honest, first of all, with God. Yeah. If we're not honest to God, how in the world, I don't know what your prayer life is, but how can you even get alone with God someplace and lie? But we do it sometimes. If we don't confess our sin, if we don't bring it honestly before God, or if we try to water it down and make it light, We're just lying, is what we're doing, lying to God. It's almost unbelievable. I've done it, though. I know people do it. I've done it. You've done it. Others have done it. We need a revival. We need to say, Lord, help me to be honest with you. You who knows everything. You know all about me. You know thoughts that I've had, desires that I've had, things that I've done and said and never confessed and never made right with God and never made right with my fellow man. We need to overcome that. And we need to tell the truth. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God. We need a revival. We need a revival of doctrine in our churches. I'm telling you, it's frightful. It's fearful. In some Baptist church I go in, that people know so little about the Bible. About not, as we say, cardinal doctrines or major doctrines. I want to say this very carefully, and preachers need to learn that. I think I'm just beginning to learn that some. There are some things in the Bible that are more important than others. There is nothing in the Bible that is unimportant. But it's pretty obvious there are some things that are more important than other things. For instance, when it comes to doctrine, it is more important to know how to be saved than it is how to be baptized. Now, you need, after you get saved, to learn how to be baptized. You need to learn what church to go to and how to live and what to do. But to get saved is the most important thing. You're not going to heaven. You could know about the doctrines. And you could even espouse the doctrines. You could say, yeah, I believe that, and I believe that, and I believe that. But if you're not saved, you won't go to heaven because you believe some doctrines. You need to be saved by the blood of Christ. It involves the death and the resurrection. That morning has come. That he literally, bodily, physically came out of the grave of his own power. You must believe that. You can know a lot of things, but if you don't know that and you don't believe that, there is no salvation for you. So we can listen. What is the most important? To me, the most important is the Bible. And it's the one that's being least emphasized. It's being argued about. It's being misconstrued. It's being lied about. But as far as just believing, there is a doctrine to the Bible. The Bible is inspired of God. Amen. Now, as soon as you say that, as soon as you say, I believe that, then the King James issue is no longer an issue. You can't have two Bibles. You can't. We got 126 in the English language now. You can't have two. Let's say both say the same thing. And why would you have two if they both said the same thing? And things that are different cannot be the same. And yet there are people, good people, lovely people, honest people, I guess, in their own heart, that have just been tricked or duped or suckered into something to accept another Bible, and they don't even know the doctrine of the Bible. The Word of God is inspired. Which means God breathed. He didn't make any mistakes when he inspired men to write this Bible. So we need a revival of doctrine, the deity of Christ. I'm telling you now, I do a lot of preaching. My wife goes with me a lot, probably gets tired of it sometime. But when I talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, some people know so little about it, when they talk about it, they almost make it vulgar when they talk about it. You don't need to know too much, but you need to know enough. What you need to know is that Mary and Joseph never had any physical contact with each other. I like the way the Bible is so careful about its word. You know, you can talk about things and be vulgar and embarrass people, but you can talk about the very finest things and use the right language and say it in the right way. Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost performed a miracle in the virgin womb of Mary so that without the seed or agency of a human man, she became pregnant and produced a body, and that body, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven and inhabited that body. I'll talk a little bit about it because in a minute about abortion. But you see, there was the virgin birth. He could not have the seed of man of which the bloodline came because it's tainted blood. It's sinful blood. You wouldn't want any of my blood if you were dying right now. You wouldn't want any of my blood because in my blood flows leukemia, which is a killer, and you can't get rid of it. They have no cure for it. And it's just there until finally it strikes you and you're gone. But the blood of Jesus, pure blood. I don't care what the type was. There was no sin in his blood because he was virgin born, you see. Now, we need a revival of that business. We need a revival of that kind of preaching. I never, you know, I preach more than I listen, but I'm listening in many places, many churches. Maybe during the Christmas season, they might go so far as to mention it. It's like waiting for Easter to preach on the resurrection. You know that? You shouldn't have sung that song tonight. This is what, October? I mean, that's an April song. That's a March, April song. I ought to sing that song every Sunday. I would never get tired of it. Man, then came the morning. That's our hope, you see. So we must believe certain things. We need a revival of doctrine. We need a revival of regeneration. I remember Dr. Lakin saying, he said, we used to take people on a profession of faith. And then we started taking people on promise of a letter. And he said, now we take them on suspicion. You know, it doesn't make any difference. As long as they want to join, we want to get members, so get them. But we need a revival of regeneration. I can remember I was a young man when I went to Akron Baptist Temple, a vile, wicked, evil, drunken young man, and God saved me. And I can remember the short time, I only spent about a year there before I got drafted in the military. But I can remember it seems like that year that Dr. Billing spoke on John chapter 3, the new birth, at least 10 times that year. You must be born again. Yeah. And preach it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Nicodemus and Jesus, you have to. It's a necessity to be born again. Why do you preach on that? Because you must be born again. We need a revival of regeneration. Brother Larry Clayton, who's my dearest friend, is an evangelist and has been now for 50 years. We talk about it often. We're not seeing many miracle conversions like we used to. I don't think we're trying to get people into the church like we used to try to get them into the church. If you know a drug addict, I mean, I'm not, you know, the drug rehabilitation centers, they got their problems and their needs and their program. But if you know somebody, don't take them. They're taking them to church. Right. If you know a fallen woman, a vile woman, bring her to church. Yeah, right. If you know a rebellious teenager, bring them to church. Yeah. This is where they can get real, genuine help. Yeah. Regeneration. Then we need a revival of the word. I'll not say much about that. Just think, over 1,000 changes in the Bible, in the new Bibles. 27 complete verses omitted in the new translations. And people see nothing serious about that. We need a revival of the Word. We need a revival of missions. I was just in Indianapolis before I came here in a missions conference, and it was more like a revival than most revivals are. You can listen, revival. You can get people stirred up for missions. Yeah. If they'll love lost people that they haven't even seen, my soul, can't we get them to love people that you can see every day that are lost and need the Lord? We need a revival of missions. And we need a revival of the second coming. Yeah. I was in a preacher's meeting not long ago. And there was maybe a couple hundred preachers there. And I asked them, I said, how many sermons have you devoted to prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ this past year? I'm trying to embarrass them. I didn't have anybody raise their hand. I was trying to interrogate them to get them to interrogate themselves. How many sermons? Now, we might say a word in passing, but let me tell you something. That's not enough.
Amen.
The coming of Jesus Christ is a reality. Yeah. And you'll be left behind, and your friends will be left behind, and your children, if they're not saved, be left behind. And your wife will go, some of your children will go, most of the church will go, a great part of America will go, just be gone in a light flickering on the wall, in the twinkling of an eye, not a blink of an eye even, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll all be gone, just like a magnet would draw them up, and they'll meet the Lord in the air, and they that are here on the earth will not know. There are nations and countries and peoples all over this world that have very few Christians, that it will not be such a shock to them. But I don't know. I want to be generous and kind and not be a judge. Perhaps as many as 75 million in the United States. It could be 100 even. Just think, that many people gone from every state, from every walk of life, from civil service, from military, from judges and police officers and airline pilots and bus drivers and factory workers and parents that will be split and homes will be divided. All happen in a moment. We need to have a revival of preaching that. That's the truth. The Word of God declared in the New Testament alone, there are many references to the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign and the great tribulation in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, 27 books, 260 chapters, 269 times the second coming of Christ is spoken of in the New Testament. We need to preach on it. We need to talk about it. We need to look for it and long for it and love it and hope it comes. So preachers ask me all the time, are we going to have a national revival? I say, probably not. I don't think so. God could, but I don't see any place in Scripture and in prophecy where that kind of thing is going to happen. I believe there'll be no national revival. Perhaps there'll never be another citywide revival. I remember Dr. Lake, we used to go out to dinner sometime, and he'd look at me and say, Brother Roy, he said, you'll never see a revival. It'll scare you to death to see one. He lived in the days, in the great days of revival here in America from 1850 to 1900. Perhaps more revivals in that period of time in America has ever been in this country. People are getting saved, hordes of people, scads, if there's such a word, scads of people. They were being saved. Every kind of city and state and community in New York City, among the elite, among the rich, among the educated, people were getting saved. Don't you know that Harvard and Yale, those great universities up there, were founded as Christian theological centers, sending out preachers. Can you imagine that? Now they deny everything that's decent. We'll probably not see a citywide revival. Probably not see it church-wide, although I think we could. I think it probably scares some of them. I'm not talking about a Pentecostal aspect of shouting, yelling, screaming, hollering. And I'm just talking about an experience. I beg God every time I preach. I know when I'm going to preach, oh God, help me. Help me, bless me, please use me. I don't know, some men write out their sermons and read them, and that's fine. I write some notes down. I can't see them now, so it doesn't do much good. My memory is failing me. But I just like to think that, oh God, you can move me to say something. You created this tongue, this mouth, this voice, this body, and use me. Maybe there could be a church-wide revival. There could be a family-wide revival. You know, most families need a revival. Whether your kids are married or not, or whether they're teenagers, God knows you need one then, or even little children, they're being affected by television and by advertisement and by education every way. We need a family revival. And an individual revival you can have. You can have an individual revival. I know when God wrote to the churches in Revelation, and he said in his letter, if they don't, if the church doesn't, if the majority doesn't, you individually can obey. If nobody else, I find in a family that when a family gets saved and comes to church and then they start peeling off, one maybe a teenager and maybe a young person, maybe somebody gets married, start peeling off. I find that if someone, just one, either dad or mom or grandma or grandpa, if just one will stay faithful, they'll come peeling back in. It may take years, may take 10, 20, 30 years, but they'll come back. They'll come back. We said, we kid about it. My one son-in-law, my daughter, he was principal of our school nearly 30 years, Bruce Witzke. And we call it the Witzke Pew. They all said it's about the six. It is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The sixth pew, we have four sections. In the far section against the wall, the piano side, is where we all sit, the Witzkes. And when the boys turned 18 and went to college, when they were home, they're 23 now, unmarried. When they come home to visit, they still sit in the Witzke pew. They didn't let them go to church just to be with their friends. Huh? They didn't let them go to church just to have a good time or not pay attention. They sit there in the sixth pew with their mother and father. And one is married now and brings out my great-grandchildren. They sit in that pew. It's good. And I'm not saying that's the only way to do it. I'm just saying it's a good way. Keep them there. It's like a mother hen that hovers over her brood. That's what we need to do with our family. I hate to see kids grow up. They ought to stop growing when they're about 5. And then if they keep growing, you ought to put them in a barrel and put a top on it, feed them through the bunghole. And then when they turn 13, plug up the bunghole. Oh, what a time of life to go through, the difficulty of teenage years. Your only hope. Pray as a family. Be together as a family. Go to church as a family. We need a revival of the second coming. We need a revival of individuals. Now, let me give you one other thing. It's really one other sermon, but it'll be short. I had some things in studying today. Sometimes, you know, you get weary. I've been preaching for 53, 4, 5 years, and you want to come up with something new, and there's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. So once in a while, I stick 2 sermons. You ever do that? Yeah. Stick 2 of the old sermons together and cut out some things that were unnecessary. So let me tell you, I'll just kind of give you these real quickly. The kind of revival you don't need. The kind of revival you don't need. You do not need a revival that's only 1 week long. And that's usually what we do. We're in the habit of doing it. Not even a week. Now, you can have a revival in a day. It's not a matter of time or length of time. It's just a matter of getting hold of God and God coming down and giving you a revival. But you don't need one that's just a week long. You do not need a revival that is hearing and not doing. Now, I'm glad. I think the preacher overdoes it a little bit when he talks about Brother Lacey and myself or somebody else. And that's all right. We like it, though, and that's dangerous. You shouldn't like it. I like it now because it gives me more time to get. It takes me 5 minutes to stand up anymore. But I used to be like, Dr. Brown, don't introduce me. Just say, Thompson's here to preach, and I got to preach. But they say a few things. Now it gives me time at least to get my legs underneath me and stand up. But, you know, I'll tell you something that puzzles me. Can I do that? I'll confess it to the preachers tomorrow. I'll confess it to you tonight. I don't understand why people like preachers that beat them up. I don't understand that. I go to a lot of these fellowship meetings, and they got these preachers, and they say, well, great preachers are. And all they do is kick you and hit you and stomp you and yell at you and pull your hair out. And that's what happened to me. Got in one of those meetings that pulled my hair out. Some people's hair turns gray and others turns loose. And they say it's that chemotherapy, so I got an excuse. I don't know what your excuse for turning gray is. But we just need to realize that it's more than just hearing.
Amen.
It's doing.
Amen.
It's doing. And I know, I go, it's great, they have great meetings. I've preached at a few of them. They'll have 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people there, and people come to the altar and everything's said and promised and everything. And they go on, and it's just like it wasn't there. It happened yesterday. It's all over now. We don't need that.
Amen.
You do not need a revival that is pleasing but not convicting. I mean, I don't have to be mean to somebody to get them out of conviction. All I have to do is read the scripture to them. Tell them what the Bible says. I despise your feast days, God said in the book of Amos.
Yeah.
I despise, they were coming. Be careful when you take communion. Be careful when you baptize people. These are things that God has commanded us to do, but we need to do it right. We need to be careful. It came to the place where they're just doing it however they wanted, or adding to or taking away from. He says, I despise that. You don't need a revival like that. And then finally, you do not need a revival that is for others and not for me. There's most of the revivals we're talking about now. I'll give the days. I can do that. I'll come to church, and I'll listen to the singing. I'll say amen. I'll put in all. I'll go through all of these things. But I really don't feel much for me. I'm a pretty good gal. I take care of my family, and I haven't been arrested, and I pay my taxes, and on. You're not like the Attorney General or some of the others that don't pay their taxes even. You pay your taxes. And you're a good person, and you're good, but that's not revival. Revival is when God gets a hold of your heart. So what I need to do is recognize my sin. You don't need to think that. Don't think about your husband or wife. Don't nudge them now. Or your kids. Or your neighbors. Or your family. Lord, what is my sin? You don't have any? You don't have any sin? What is my sin, Lord? I need to recognize my sin. I need to confess my sin. It happened, I guess, 45 years ago, but I've never forgotten it. I've had a lot of unusual things happen to places I've preached. I was upholding a youth camp in Wisconsin, and my son was with me at the time, and he was about, 8 or 9, 10 years old. And we had a great time. I had a good meeting, and I had arranged to stop. It was over on Saturday to stop in a town just outside of Milwaukee. A friend of mine had a good church there, and I was going to preach for him Sunday morning, then we'd stop someplace Sunday night and come home. And so we sat in there. It might have been a church just a tad large. They had about 500 in their church maybe, and the place was just jam-packed. It was a special day, and I was preaching. And so I watched. It looked like every seat was full. I was sitting on the platform, and then I preached. And I started the invitation often and then turned it over to the pastor because he knows his people. And there was great conviction there that day. And I saw 3 or 4 men come to get saved, and then some ladies, and then some teenagers come to get saved. And there was a man, not in the back row, but way in the back, maybe 3 rows from the back, that had raised his hand that he wanted to be saved. And it was tugging at my heart because nobody talked to him, and I didn't know what the situation was or anything. So when I turned it over to the pastor, I had people bow their heads in prayer. The music was playing. They were singing. The pastor came up. And then I slipped along the wall real quiet. I don't want to embarrass him. Don't embarrass people if you keep from it. And I slipped along the side, got all the way in the back and come down. And I got in the pew behind him, and I just tapped him on the shoulder. They weren't singing. The pastor was saying something. Some other people had come forward, and I said, "Sir, would you like to be saved? I see you raised your hand. I'd like to show you how to be saved." No, he says, I can't be saved. And I said, "Well, I don't want to argue with you. The Bible says you can be. Why wouldn't you want to be saved?" And this is what he said. And he said it loudly. He said it loud enough for everybody in church to hear him. He says, "My wife," standing at this room, "my wife committed adultery. And I can't forgive her. Now, he was right about that. If you don't forgive those who have trespassed against you, God said, I will not forgive you.
Amen.
He was right. He was wrong in his attitude, but he's right about that truth. So I thought, he embarrassed that poor woman to death. I said, well, he needs a little shot himself. So I said back to him, louder than he said about his wife, your problem, sir, is you're willing to confess your wife's sin, but you're not willing to confess your sin. And until you're willing to deal with your sin, you'll die and go to hell. And I turned around and walked away. Now let me tell you something. We don't need a revival that's going to make you see the sin of every other person in this church, or the wrong or the shortcomings of the sin. We need a revival that shows me my sin and then helps me to deal with my sin. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you have to deal with your sin. You know, you say, well, I know somebody here that's a member of this church, and I don't think they act. Forget about that. It had nothing to do with you. You need to trust Christ to forgive you of your sin. That's what we're concerned about. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Our heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Christians are praying. Let God speak to you. God will speak to you. I don't mean out loud or thundering voice. We'll not hear it. Quietly in your heart, God has spoken to you through the preaching of the word. I want to help you if I can tonight. There could be a family here that's right on the verge of breaking up. There could be a man here tonight that's right on the verge of leaving his responsibilities. There could be an unsaved person, teenager, child, old person that's not saved, that's right on the verge of dying and going to hell. Please tonight, let God speak to your heart. Let's stand together for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Not going to look around. This is a personal meeting. I wonder how many say tonight, preacher, I am not a Christian. I'm not saved. I'm not ready to die. And I want you to pray for me. I won't call your name. Probably don't know it. I won't embarrass you. Our heads are bowed in prayer. Just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Just do it. Young man, child, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, I need Christ. I'm not saved. Put your hand up high. Let me see it. Let me see it. Quickly. And then there's a man, a husband, a family, a wife, a child, a teenager. I'm not doing anything for God. I'm saved, preacher, I know, but I'm not doing anything. I don't count for God. And I really need prayer. I need strength. I need help. Slip your hand up. Let me pray for you. Will you do that tonight? God bless you. There's a number of people. God bless you. I thank you. I don't know your heart. I'm not here to judge you. God's spoken to you. Do something about it. Father, thank you for this service, for this time. And Lord, we've come. People have come. They're tired. They worked all day. And they have to get up early in the morning. Children need to go to school. And moms and dads go to work. We have a busy schedule. But Lord, it's early. And we need some time with God. While we sing this hymn, may the Holy Spirit work in people's hearts. If they're not saved, to come. If they're a Christian, have a need to come. Whatever it is, may God speak to our hearts while we sing this hymn. In Jesus' name, amen. God help you. God bless you. Don't worry about somebody else. It's you. I want a revival. I want a revival in my heart. Preachers have same problems other people have. We're no different. I've got a son that's not where I want him to be, doing what I want him. But you know, one of the greatest days of my life, we were in vacation in Florida, and his wife and son were sitting in once a big, huge church, couple, 2,000-3,000 people there, and I was over on the other side. And the man preached about the family, children, grandchildren. And when he gave the invitation, I didn't know, but I came walking down this aisle. And just as I got up to the front, my son came from the other. And we prayed. Oh, I pray God will call my grandchildren to the mission field. If I never see them again, be better than seeing them in a drug rehabilitation center. Or a broken-hearted family. Give your children to the Lord. People rejoice if a child comes home and says, Dad, I'm going to be a doctor. And that's fine. It's a great profession. I'm going to be a lawyer. I'm going to be a businessman. I'm going to be this. But if your boy comes and says, I want to be a preacher, you hug him and you encourage. Yeah. You encourage him every way you can.
Amen.
Boy, the devil's after our families today. We need a revival of families.
Yes.
Anyone else? Thank God for all these who have come. God spoke into your heart. Maybe a young man, a young lady. I just want to give my life to the Lord. I want to live. You know, we don't need to be more beautiful. We don't need to be more muscular and manly. We need to be more godly.
That's
what we need. More godly. Anyone else want to come?
If you'd like to come, now listen. The Lord's speaking. Don't worry about anybody else. Just come up and pray. Draw nigh to God. Let him draw nigh to you. You know, there's something just refreshing going to the altar of God. I think that's why churches got cold and dried up. People quit coming to the altar.
Yep.
That's what that altar's for every one of us. We're going to sing another verse. One more verse, Brother Mark. You haven't come, you come.